All right, well, welcome to What's the Difference? Our study of the theology of Roman Catholics and Orthodox and the Protestants. I'm glad you're here to go through this study with us. We've got a few more weeks together, a little bit behind where I thought we would be at this point in the study. So I'm not going to waste too much time with introductions tonight. I'm going to just jump right into things. Last week we left off talking about the sacraments, and so I'm going to pick up, do a brief review of what I said last week about the sacraments as intro, and then move on to talk about a couple of other major differences, the saints and the doctrine of Mary. So that's where we are. There's an outline on your table. It's a very skeletal outline, but it'll hopefully give you a place to take some notes or jot down some questions or ideas and help you keep up with what's going on. So, one is we've been working through these differences. We've talked about the differences in Scripture, doctrine of salvation, sin, purgatory, views of other religions, etc. But one of the more easily discernible differences between Protestants, Roman Catholics, and the Orthodox are the sacraments. And we differ on a number of different areas. The most obvious one is the number of the sacraments. The Roman Catholic Church has 7 sacraments. The Orthodox Church has 7, although there are some parts of the Orthodox Church that will recognize as many as 9. Protestants recognize 2. Although, again, there are some variation in that. There are some Protestant churches that are non-sacramental. But I want to talk now, beyond the number of the sacraments, about the sacraments themselves and say a bit about each one of these. And the first is baptism. Now, we would recognize as Protestants this is a sacrament along with the Roman Catholic and the Orthodox. But the Roman Catholic view of baptism is pretty significantly different than our view. Now, as we go through these, I will say this, that the fundamental difference on the sacraments is on what we call the efficacy of the sacraments. I'm going to say something about that at the end. And that's pretty much going to apply to all the sacraments as we go through this. So just understand that I'm not going to try to highlight every single difference as we go through, because the main difference is the efficacy, and I'll talk a little bit about that at the end. But the Roman Catholic view of baptism is this, that because of inherited original sin, Roman Catholicism teaches that baptism is necessary to remove original sin. And classic Roman Catholic teaching would teach that by baptism, original sin is removed. Okay? The Catholic Catechism says this: by baptism, all sins are forgiven, original sin and all personal sins, as well as all punishment for sin. In those who have been reborn, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God, neither Adam's sin nor personal sin, nor the consequences of sin, the gravest of which is separation from God. So the Roman Catholic view, baptism removes original sin. And again, because of the efficacy issue, there's really no difference between the sacramental baptism and what we may say spiritual baptism. Okay? So through the sacrament of baptism, original sin is removed. So the practical outworking of that is that those who are baptized are going to heaven. Now, they may exist in purgatory for a while, but they are going. They are Christian, and they will be saved. They will be in heaven. They will be, so it says, nothing remains that would impede their entry into the kingdom of God. So you can imagine that baptism is a pretty big deal. I mean, the sacrament of baptism. So, since every infant child is also born with a fallen human nature, I'm quoting here, and tainted by original sin, Roman Catholicism practices infant baptism. And as I mentioned last week, this is ex opere, the Latin phrase is ex opere operatum, okay? So the efficacy, it's efficacious. It's work, or the grace that comes with baptism. It comes ex opera operatum, in other words, with the thing itself, by the very fact of the action being performed. Okay, so it's there's no additional work of the Holy Spirit or faith being present in the recipient that's necessary for that to happen. Now, that's pretty different than our view. Our view is a baptism. That baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace. But one of the big differences that I'll just point out here is that we would make a distinction between the outward thing being symbolized and the inward grace. So, for instance, so when Paul says in Romans 6 that we have been baptized into Christ, he's speaking there of a spiritual, invisible baptism, okay? And the outward baptism is simply a sign of what happens internally, okay? It's happening inside of us. So we are baptized in conversion. That's another way to say conversion. So when we are converted, when we're born again, that's our spiritual baptism, and that happens inside. So there is a difference between the outward sign and the inward thing being symbolized. And someone could have the inward grace without ever having the sacrament, and someone could have the sacrament without having the inward grace. Okay? Happens all the time. Now, not ideally. We don't want that to happen, but that can happen. So that's the biggest difference on baptism. Confirmation is the second that I'll speak about. Confirmation is that's roughly equivalent to what we would call, and sometimes some Protestant churches use the term confirmation. And I know the Episcopal and Anglican traditions do. I believe the Lutheran do as well. Not positive about that. We would call it our communicants class, okay, where we confirm the vows that were made when we were baptized. So Roman Catholic theology teaches that confirmation completes the baptismal grace by bringing an increase and deepening of baptismal grace. This should be performed when a child reaches an age of discretion. And that's from the Catholic Catechism. So, the big difference here is that they would say that this is not a recognition of the. They're not really making a profession of faith. They're just sort of furthering the grace that's already been initiated by baptism. The big difference for us is that we would say baptism symbolized you becoming a Christian, but that doesn't guarantee you becoming a Christian. You still have to grow up and personally accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and receive Him. And so your public profession of faith is you publicly saying, hey, what's happened on the inside of me matches what this sacrament symbolized on the outside. Okay, I have been baptized. I have been converted. I have been born again. I do trust Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And so a Protestant, I'm speaking here particularly on baptism and confirmation. Protestants are all over the map, so I'm giving you the Reformed view here. Certainly not speaking for the Baptists or the Methodist or Baptist traditions, because they'd be very different on this. But in confirmation or profession or communicants class, that person is publicly stating, making a public profession that they have personally been converted, personally been born again. So what's happened on the inside, this invisible grace, matches the outward sacrament that's been applied to them. Okay? Communion. I'm going to go through these a little quick. We differ on communion as well. Roman Catholicism teaches that a miracle takes place during the celebration of the Eucharist. This is a quote as well. By the consecration of the bread and the wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of His blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. Close quote. So, This is a big difference in the Protestant Reformation, where Calvin and Luther were vehemently opposed to the doctrine of transubstantiation. In fact, there was a crisis in Luther's personal walk. You know, when he became an Augustinian monk, he knew that during the Mass, the Roman Catholic theology taught that the elements would be changed into the body and blood of Christ. And he was terrified. He felt like there was just so much pressure on him, he almost had a nervous breakdown. So they believe and teach a view of transubstantiation, that the substance is actually changed into the substance of his blood and the substance of his body. So let me go on. This is a continuation of the quote. Therefore, since Christ gives us the very body which he gave up for us on the cross, the very blood which he poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, the Eucharist is thus a sacrifice because it represents or makes present the sacrifice of the cross. So I don't think this is a mischaracterization, but if they're not outright saying it's a re-sacrifice, they're getting very close to a re-sacrifice. You know, that it's the Mass is recreating the sacrifice of Christ each time it's given. And we would disagree with that as well. You know Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says he made a sacrifice once and for all. Okay, so there is only one sacrifice. And the grace and the benefits of Christ are continually communicated by grace to us through the Holy Spirit. But Christ does not re-sacrifice. So this was another big breaking point with Protestants and the Roman Catholics. But the biggest difference is the presence. We would maintain as Reformed Christians, and again, Protestants are different here on how exactly is Christ present in the elements. All Protestants would reject transubstantiation, but in differing degrees. The Lutheran doctrine is sometimes called consubstantiation, although they don't necessarily use that term. They refer to it as the real presence of Christ. He's really present without the elements becoming the substance. Calvin maintained that Christ was present in the way that he's present in any other way, and that is through the Holy Spirit. So even when Christ says, "I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age," his presence is always through the presence of the Holy Spirit. So Christ, Calvin said, and that's our view, is that he is spiritually present with a capital S. But he's spiritually present only to those who are believers. So he's not present. If you're an unbeliever and you're not receiving the sacrament by faith, you're not receiving Christ. The illustration, I've already mentioned this before, but it's very similar to the efficacy of the Scriptures. So all kinds of people, all kinds of non-Christians read the Bible every day. God's holy and inspired, inerrant, infallible Word, right? And is that really God's Word to them? Well, it's still God's Word, but they're not receiving it as God's Word, right? It's not coming in and it's not having an effect. It's not coming in as water from heaven. It is not as though God is really speaking to them. What's the difference? Well, number one, they're not believers, and so they don't have the Holy Spirit. Number two, therefore, the Holy Spirit is not operating in them. And even believers, when we can read God's Word and it seems to have no effect, what's the difference? The Spirit's not working, right? And we stop and we pray for the work of the Spirit to make God's Word effectual in our lives, okay? So even God's Holy Word is dependent upon, it's not magic, okay? This is God's means of grace, and it's still dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. So efficacy is dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. Same thing in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and all the sacraments. It's dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit has to work. And Calvin, we would say, it's the spiritual present to those believers who are receiving it by faith in God's time. That's what we would say. So The doctrine of transubstantiation, by the way, was proclaimed as the authoritative position of the Catholic Church in 1215, and thus it's of pretty late origin. And that's what the Reformers were saying, is that this was not early church doctrine. This is not how the early church understood the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. By the way, little tidbit, I always like to throw this in just because it connects to our culture. But in Latin, when Jesus, if you took the words, "this is my body," in Latin, that is hoc est corpus meum. Okay, hoc est corpus meum. And as you know, during the Middle Ages, you know, all the masses were done in Latin. And so, the worshipers didn't even partake of the Lord's Supper for most of that time. And so they were out observing, watching the priest perform the Mass in Latin. And to their mostly uneducated minds, all they knew was that this was the body and blood of Christ, that it turned into the body and blood of Christ at some point during the Mass. And they didn't understand Latin. They just kept hearing him say, "Hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum, hoc est corpus meum." And they corrupted that down into hocus pocus. And that's where we get that phrase, hocus pocus, where something is turned from one thing into another thing. Because it was associated with the turning of the body, I mean, the bread and the wine into the body and blood of Christ. So we would say, yes, this is the body of Christ, but this is the blood of Christ. But it is only to believers spiritually. It's not that actual elements turning into the substance of the body and blood of Christ. Okay, confession, or sometimes called penance. Roman Catholic Church teaches that sins are evaluated according to their seriousness. And we would agree with that. I mean, we would agree. In fact, our catechism and confession teaches that sins can be aggravated. We all know that. I mean, if I told my small child, don't run, and he runs, but if he looks at me and shakes his fist at me and, sticks his tongue at me and then runs, that's worse, right? He's aggravated his sin. Okay, so sins can be aggravated. So in other words, the more knowledge you have, the more benefits you have, the more education you have, and or something like that, that might aggravate a sin. So we wouldn't necessarily agree that, we wouldn't necessarily disagree that there are degrees of sin. But they would say there's mortal sin. Mortal sin destroys the charity in the heart of man by a grave violation of God's law. It is not redeemed by repentance and God's forgiveness, and it causes exclusion from Christ's kingdom and the eternal death of hell. So that's a mortal sin. And then they would also say, well, there's venial sins. Those, on the other hand, does not break covenant with God, and with God's grace, it is humanly repairable. So how do you repair a venial sin? Through confession and through repentance. So confession to a priest is an essential part of the sacrament of penance. This is a quote again. All mortal sins of which penitents, after diligent and self-examination, are conscious, must be recounted by them in confession. So all Catholics are required to participate in the sacrament of penance once a year as a minimum. It's Catholic Catechism 1457. Typical acts of penance can include praying a certain number of Our Fathers or Hail Marys. So this grew, though, actually out of a good practice of confessing sins. You know, the Bible even says, confess your sins to one another. And there's a healthy thing to confess your sins to one another. And probably, you know, we're not exactly sure how this whole tradition developed of, going to the priest and confessing and receiving all of that. That's kind of hidden from us. But we would reject penance as a sacrament. There's not any biblical evidence that Jesus ordained it as a rite to be administered by the church. And We would also reject a priest confessor as necessary for forgiveness. Every believer can approach God through Christ. Every believer. Okay, so you don't have to. There's only one mediator between God and man. So we don't have to go through a person. We don't have to go to a place. We can stop at any point and say, and come into the presence of God wherever we are, and confess sin. We're all able to do that. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says, "There's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony at the proper time." No matter the severity of one's sins, except for rejecting Christ, ultimately, which is the unforgivable sin, which is that's just not being a Christian. No matter the severity of one's sins, all sins are covered by Christ's death on the cross. He has fully paid the penalty, and no guilt remains before God. So we'd reject that there are sins that would exclude you from the kingdom. Now, but again, I do think one of the good things that we can, that we don't really have in the Protestant tradition as much, is this confessing of sin, is getting it out. And it could be to a friend. Why would we do that? Well, the reason to do that primarily is because you're so affected by the sin, and it's got such a hold on you that you can't, that you need some help. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation like that where you may be talking to a friend in a close private conversation and you tell what's going on in your head, or maybe some thoughts that have been going on, or maybe even you say what you did, and your friend says, "That is sin." We need to confess that. We need to go before the Lord with that. That needs forgiveness, and we need to turn and walk away from that. You need to. And so there is that role that we can play as believers to help each other hear the gospel, see sin for what it is, turn and walk in a way, turn and walk in a new way. Hear the truth. Maybe you've been talking to somebody and they're like, they call you on a lie. You're like, "That's a lie. What you just said, that's a lie from Satan. You don't need to believe that. That's a dark thing. Here's the truth." And they speak the truth. And that's a good, beautiful, wholesome thing. But again, that's not invested in an office. That's not, just like any of us can go at any time. We don't have to go through a person before the Lord. And that is not a work that's invested in a particular office. Now, a minister may do that, but it's not unique to the minister alone, or to an elder, or to a deacon. Anyone can do that, and we ought to do that. And sometimes, getting a sin out to a close friend is a good thing, because it just needs to get out in the open. Somehow, have you ever noticed that when you speak it or when you confess it and get it out, it somehow takes away the power of that thing? You're like, "I've named it, and we're going to call it sin together, and we're going to put it behind us and bring the blood of Jesus on that and get cleansing and move on." And that's a good thing. So, but it's not a sacrament. Okay, we'd say that's not a sacrament. Good practice, not a sacrament, not part of the work of the priesthood or the ministry. All right, fifth one, anointing the sick or extreme unction. Again, we have this as Protestants, but we just don't take it to the level of sacrament. So the Roman Catholic Church, they're referring to the anointing of the faithful at the point of their death. That was the original definition, but now it's employed much more widely as a special sacrament in cases of sickness, old age, or prior to a serious operation. Only priests and bishops can give this sacrament. And so what they do is they use oil blessed by the bishop to the sick, particularly at the point of death, to hear confession. It's like confession and forgiveness at the time of sickness or at the time of death. So, again, we would say, yeah, that's a biblical practice, but it's not a sacrament. And we do that even here. You know, sometimes you have come for prayer if there's a particularly big operation. As James says, call the elders, let them pray over him and anoint them with oil. And we do that. So we would reject it as a sacrament because there's no biblical evidence that Jesus ordained it as a rite or a practice to be administered as a sacrament in the church. But we would agree that Christians should regularly be involved in prayer for the sick, for the infirm, for the elderly. We'd use oil as a sign of God's favor and blessing. That's what oil is. It's always a sign of oil. Oil is always a sign of blessing and of favor. And so there's actually a little service in the old Book of Common Worship for, you know, thanking God for this oil, thanking Him for this symbol of God's favor. We confess our sins. We pray for forgiveness. We pray for healing, physical healing, emotional healing, whatever it is. We anoint with oil in the name of Christ, but it's not a sacrament. And again, it's just doing something outwardly physical to help encourage our faith and belief in something that's invisible. Holy orders or ordination. In the Catholic Church, there are three degrees of orders. There's the bishop or the episcopate, the presbyteriorum, that's the priest, and then there's the diaconate. Okay, so they would have bishop, elder, and deacon, but the bishops are bishops. The presbyteros in the Roman Catholic and Episcopal system is the priest. And then a deacon is a priest in training, an assistant, you know, a step towards the priesthood. And this would be a sacrament. Only men can receive this ordination or this sacrament. And again, we would agree that there is ordination. We would agree with episkopos, presbyteros, and diakonos, although we would assign them different roles and different definitions within the church. But again, we would say this is not a sacrament. Grace is not conferred. Grace is recognized. Okay? So when we ordain, we still do the outward sign of laying on of hands. There's an outward sign here. But grace is not conferred. We're recognizing. We're saying we're setting apart. And we're recognizing what we've all seen and chosen, and we've seen this person demonstrate these gifts and exercise these gifts, and they've gone through the scrutiny of the church and been recognized by the church. So the big difference is grace is not conferred, it's recognized. And celibacy is not required, of course. Somebody check me on this. I think in the Orthodox Church, celibacy is not required for the priest, for the priesthood, but it is required for the episcopate. So to be a bishop or an archbishop, celibacy is required. So if you ever have hopes of becoming a bishop in the Orthodox Church, you can't get married. There is, by the way, I think in the Roman Catholic Church, I think there is an order for those episcopal priests who are married and want to come into the Roman Catholic Church, they can come in. So you might occasionally see a Roman Catholic married priest, but probably what happened is he was an Episcopal priest that was married and came into the Roman Catholic Church and kind of did an end around on all of that. I don't know. I guess the question is, why would they allow that? And I don't know. Maybe they figure, I'd rather have you in the church. You know, I don't know. I'm not sure how they justify that. All right, last one is marriage. Roman Catholicism holds a very high view of marriage and the family, which is good, and we'd agree with that. marriage between a Catholic and a baptized non-Catholic requires express permission of ecclesiastical authority. Marriage between a Catholic and someone of a different religion requires an express dispensation. And the Catholic spouse is obligated to ensure that the children of the marriage are baptized and educated in the Catholic Church. Okay, that's in the Catholic Catechism 1635. Roman Catholic Church does not allow divorce, but may grant an annulment in some cases. Divorced and remarried Catholics cannot receive the Eucharist for as long as the situation persists. So that's a pretty strong view of marriage. That's pretty serious. And you got to respect that. We would find large points of agreement with the Catholic Church on the doctrine of marriage, its staunch support for the culture of life, again, and against the practices of abortion, infanticide, physician-assisted suicide, euthanasia. They really have done a great service, I think, by developing a theology of life. I mean, you'll hear that a lot in the Catholic Church, is the sanctity of life, theology of life. That life is a gift from God, and it's a great sin to do anything that squelches life or diminishes life. And when you think about it that broadly, that's why for them family is so important, because that's the incubator of life. And we would agree with that. And we can learn from them to develop a deeper, more robust theology of life, I think. But we do not consider matrimony or marriage to be a sacrament. Okay? Evangelical theology also disagrees with the Catholic position on divorce, usually permitting it. Most Protestants would permit divorce in cases of adultery or abandonment. And would, for the most part, disagree with the concept of annulment, for the most part. Interestingly, though, the Westminster Confession of Faith still prohibits marriage between a Protestant and what they call a papist, by which they mean Catholic, I think. But a lot of people in the PCA have moderated their views on that and have taken an exception to that. In the Confession of Faith. And they would say they wouldn't want to go as far as saying they wouldn't want to say all Catholics, no Catholics are Christians. They would say, well, the Bible forbids marrying a Christian and a non-Christian being married, but not all Catholics are non-Christians. Maybe a Christian in the Catholic Church, so they would moderate their position on that. So, those are the sacraments, and again, the main difference is we would disagree on the number, on the role of the sacraments, and the work of the sacraments. But again, the biggest thing is that in Roman Catholic theology, the efficacy of the sacraments is ex opere operatum in the acts themselves, whereas we would say it's spiritual work. Okay? All right, in the time left, I want to briefly touch on the saints and just say a word about that, and then say a brief word about Mary as well. In the Roman Catholic Church, there are over 10,000 saints. The precise number is a little uncertain. Saints are defined as those whom the Church recognizes as having practiced heroic virtue and lived in fidelity to God's grace. That's Catholic Catechism 828. They're recognized as models and intercessors. So in Catholic theology, the term saint is reserved for those individuals who've led a holy and exemplary life and who have now entered heaven. The process of becoming a saint in the Church is called canonization. First one that we know of is in 973. I've got a whole department, which you can imagine that we would need that. It's called the Congregation for the Causes of Saints, and that oversees the whole process of canonization. the appearance of miracles is taken as proof that the person is now in heaven and can intercede for us. Okay, so this is when they talk about the communion of saints. This is what they would refer to. Now, an important thing, it's important to understand this. Catholic theology talks about veneration, which is, a lot of Protestants have a hard time. Why do Catholics worship the saints? Okay? Why do they worship Mary? Why do they worship the saints? That kind of a thing. Let me try to break that down a little bit, because I think this might clarify it somewhat. They would say veneration. Veneration is the large term, and then there are more specific terms to describe veneration of different entities. So there's a difference between veneration and worship. Okay, so for them, worship is the adoration that's due to God alone. Actually, I mixed up some words there. Adoration, I think, is the larger category. Worship is the type of adoration that's just for God. Okay. Then they would say servitude, that's the adoration or the veneration that's given to saints. And this is honoring the saints, okay? But it's not. I think they would. If you said to a Roman Catholic, "Why do you worship the saints?" They'd say, "We don't. We venerate or adore the saints." And they'd say, they would say, "You respect John Piper. You know, you respect Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin. You know, they were Christians, and they've gone to be with the Lord." Not John Piper, but you know, John Calvin has. John Calvin's there, and you honor him. That's what we're doing with the saints. We're just honoring them. So, then hyperdulia, they would call that dulia, by the way. Servitude or dulia is what you give to the saints. Hyperdulia, or super higher adoration, that's the special veneration given to the Virgin Mary. Okay? So they would say you've got veneration, or dulia, hyperdulia, that's for the veneration is for the saints, hyperdulia, higher veneration is for Mary, and then worship is for God. Makes sense? Kind of. So they would say they're not worshiping. They would say you're mischaracterizing or you're misunderstanding. We're not worshiping the saints. We're honoring them. We're honoring Mary. Okay, I'm just the messenger. All right. So they would say we don't pray to the saints. They would say we're just asking the saints to intercede for us. Okay, they would say you ask your friends to pray for you, right? Say, yeah. Well, we're just asking the saints to pray for us as well. So they would say, what's that? Veneration is their honoring. That's their honoring of the saint. But then they would ask saints to intercede for them. They would say that saints can intercede before the Lord while they're in heaven right now. And they point to like Revelation 5, you've got the elders that are before the throne, and they do have some scripture reference, but it's flimsy at best. So they would say, we're not praying to the saints, but we are asking the saints to pray for us, just like you would ask any friend to pray for you. And these saints, because they're in heaven and have been recognized by the church as having exemplary lives, and because by virtue of the fact that we've seen the miracle, we know that they're in heaven. Okay?
So, I got a question.
Okay.
How many of your friends that are dead that you
have to pray for? That's a good point. Zero. Exactly. It's zero. And the thing is, there's no biblical evidence of that. I mean, you know, in fact, the scriptures say it's the only intercession, the only mediator between God and man is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's Christ, we would say, who makes continual intercession for us before the throne of God day and night. So the scriptures that they refer to, they're not even talking about this. It's talking about the angels worshiping God in the presence. They're not talking about praying and interceding for us. So we would object and reject this out of hand, of course. They would say, you know, for instance, saints are those that have achieved a status of sinlessness, which is unbiblical. John says, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. even our righteous acts are as filthy rags. And the term saints, you do see that term saints showing up in the Bible. But the Greek word is holy ones, and it's always referring to all the Christians. You're the saints. So when Paul says, this is Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing to all the saints in Galatia, and he's saying, all of you are the holy ones. And he's so bold with that term saints that sometimes it causes us to go back a little bit. Well, how can we be a saint? Because in our minds, you've got to be really special to be a saint. But Paul's saying you are. If you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're 100% righteous. You are declared righteous. You're holy and blameless in His sight. All of you are saints in the sight of God. There are none that are... We're all in Christ. And the only reason we have a relationship with God is not because of anything that we've done. It's because of what has been imputed. Our sin has been imputed to Christ, and His righteousness has been imputed to us. And so when God looks at me, He sees me as Jesus. And He sees Jesus when He looks at you. So, saints, there are no degrees of Christians. All of us are saints. All of us are the holy ones. All believers are the holy ones of God. So, now there are some Protestants that would recognize or use that term saint. You might even see a Presbyterian church named St. Andrew's or something like that. But even then, Protestants are not using that term saint in that way to refer to a super category of Christians. That's not what they're talking about. They're saying this is just a respected Christian. But they're not saying they've achieved sinlessness. They're not saying they can intercede for us. They're not saying they have been proven to be in the presence of God by virtue of a miracle and are therefore able to intercede for us. Okay, I'm going to stop there. I'm not going to talk about marriage tonight. Yes, sir, one question. Yeah, that's a great question. The question is, so what do we mean by the term communion of saints? We say that in the creeds, the Nicene Creed, and I think in the Apostles' Creed as well. So I think in the Roman Catholic, well, let me start with the Protestants. The Protestants, we would say every believer is united to Jesus Christ. And because we're all united to Jesus Christ, we all have communion and union with Christ. And because each of us have union with Christ, we have union with one another. And that's so communion of saints for us is roughly equivalent to fellowship. Okay, we have fellowship with one another, sharing in the gifts, sharing in graces. We're one body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we're united to saints, past, present, and future. It's the glorious body of Christ throughout all ages, that we have fellowship and we're all one in Him. Now, they would probably agree with that. It's just that they would take it to the other level of, by virtue of that, therefore, those that have gone ahead can benefit those that are behind in time and still here on earth. They would probably not disagree with what we said. We would just stop at that point, and they would go further to add on to the benefits of that, of intercession, of mediation, that sort of thing. Deb, you going to say something? Buttery, flaky crust.
The real question is not how do you look at it or how do the Catholics look at it. The real question is Paul meant in 325 when they meant this.
Yeah.
And what was meant in 325 when they meant this is exactly what you just said to the Apostle Peter.
Yeah. And communion of saints, I will say this. Our confession of faith has a whole chapter on the communion of saints. A whole chapter. And we just don't talk about it enough. But it's basically that, you know, we are one body in Christ, and we have fellowship in one. I have more in common with my brother from Kenya, who's a believer, than my next door neighbor who's not a believer. Because we're in Christ, and we're one together, and so it's communion of saints is really just the union that we have. Any other comments, questions? Wiley. He said, "Let me get this straight. In the Roman Catholic teaching, if your child is baptized, that guarantees you're going to heaven." And I would say, yes, that's my understanding of Roman Catholic theology, is that, well, that grace can be improved, and you need to improve it. I mean, not only for your own life, they would say, but, and you can lose your grace, too. I mean, a mortal sin would lose it. Yeah. And you need to be purged too. I mean, you need to be purged from all sin before you can go into heaven. You know, you need to be purged. Yeah, but eventually you'll get there. Okay. All right. Let me close this in prayer. Father, we thank you for tonight, and we thank you for your love for us. We thank you even as we have just talked briefly about your sacraments. We thank you for your love for us, that you've given us the sacraments. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which works in us. And we just pray, Father, that you would continue to work in us, that we might walk with knowledge and walk in deeper fellowship with you and with one another. We thank you for this time together and pray that you would always just guard us in the truth of your word. Sanctify us in truth, and your word is truth. And we pray you would make us always attentive to your word as it's given to us in Scripture. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.